All our songs declare the amazing grace of God in so many ways. He hears the crier's cry, and he holds us fast. He has bled and died for us. All of these wonderful reminders of how great our God is. Open your Bibles as we come to the great word of God concerning the great Son of God, to the book of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, we've taken a break from the book of Revelation for these 3 weeks. Last week, we considered the prelude to the death of Christ. This morning, we're going to consider his death. On Palm Sunday, we're going to treat it as Good Friday, is what we're going to do as we consider the death of Christ. And then next Lord's Day, out of the book of John, we'll consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as you are there in chapter 19, I'm going to start reading from verse 16 of that chapter. Chapter 19, verse 16, I'm going to read through verse 30. And then we're going to focus on the last three verses of that section. And so, hear the word of God, and then we'll pray. Chapter 19, verse 16. So he then, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Christ Jesus, to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And now verses 38 through 30, the death of Jesus Christ. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already themselves been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Our Father in heaven, we come to this solemn scene. Father, the last minutes, we might say, of the last hour, the great hour for which Christ himself had come. O Lord God, may we ourselves be brought by your Spirit to that very cross. Lord, to behold that very dying Savior. And Lord God, to realize the greatness of that Savior and the greatness of what he himself has done. Lord, that his death is the most glorious work ever done. Father, may we ourselves understand his own understanding of what was taking place. May we understand the declaration that he made, and may we understand the very devotion that he showed. Father, help us as to again rejoice in the crucified Son of God, to rejoice, as it were, in that death, that Jesus Christ himself was crucified according to the scriptures. He died, was buried, and risen again. This news, Lord, to us is good news. This is the news by which and through which our salvation has come. It is by the sacrifice of that one who is very God and very man for the sake of sinners. Lord, that we who are the criers, who cry out of our need, our humble and desperate need for cleansing and washing, to be free of the guilt of our iniquities. Lord God, to be set free from the bondage of sin that would make us all addicts, as it were it not for this cross. Lord, to give us a hope of glory that does not end when our life on earth ends, but continues, that removes the sting of death. Lord, that brings us into your kingdom. Lord, sets us truly free indeed. Lord, may we esteem this cross. Lord, may we understand it. Lord, may we grow in our love and affection for you and our amazement again at your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ died for our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. And that is of prime importance, is what he says there in that book that he writes to those Corinthians. And so we come to consider what I really call the greatest death of all, and really the greatest work that was ever done since the fall of man. Adam cast us into sin, cast us into despair, cast us into confusion and destruction, but Christ brings us out by his own death on Calvary's cross. And so I want us to consider verses 28 to 30. It's interesting, there's only three verses that really detail, as it were, the very specifics of the death of Christ. Our scripture begins in verse 28. It says, after this. After this is all that I read from verse 16. All this that speaks about Jesus having been handed over by the Jewish priests over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And he himself then, having compromised with regard to the very reality that he declared that he finds no guilt in him, turns him over to those who would accuse him and plead for his crucifixion, hands him over for that very purpose, and then to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Jesus is handed over and over and over again, where he's taken to Golgotha, where he himself is nailed to a cross between two others. And over his head, an inscription has been written that Pilate has put down in a language familiar to all those who would be around, that this one is the King of the Jews. His garments have been divided up and gambled for, and he has committed his earthly mother into the care of one of his beloved disciples. After all of that, we come to verses 28 and 29. It is likely by the time we come to this verse in chapter 28 that Jesus himself has already been on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Already, most likely, in terms of putting all of the gospel accounts together, the supernatural darkness has descended for 3 hours upon that very place. Jesus himself has been, in a sense, veiled from the eye of man as he himself finds unleashed against him the righteous wrath of God upon the sin bearer, Jesus Christ, for the sake of sinners. He is covered and veiled, as it were, as he himself endures holy wrath for our sake. And now, as he comes out of that darkness, as it were, he breathes his last words to us. Interestingly, in this account, we have two statements of Jesus Christ, of the seven statements that he makes. There's probably one other statement that comes after all of these, and that is that one in chapter 23 of Luke, where Jesus commits himself to the Father, commits his spirit to the Father. Two statements. We see them in verse 28 and we see them in verse 30. The first one is, I am thirsty. The second one is, it is finished. Both of those words are simply one word in the original text. As if we look at this whole matter, Jesus only says two words, and they are all full of meaning. But I want us to consider this as we look at this very suffering of the Lamb. I want us to look at the very details of these last minutes, and I'm going to break it up here and consider it under three headings as we consider the death of Jesus Christ for our sake and souls. First of all, I want us to consider his dying consciousness. His dying consciousness. What was he thinking as he died on those at that very time? And then I want us to hear his dying declaration that he makes in verse 30. And then I want us to see his final dying act. He bowed his head and gave over his spirit. And so we're going to consider it that way and prayerfully gain insight more and more into the glorious. I just simply call it the greatest death there ever was. I was going to use different words like the wonderful death of Christ, because it's exceedingly wonderful. And we'll see why it's so wonderful. Or its majestic magnificence. It is not that to the world at all. The world looks at the cross and just passes it by. The world is like the passerbyers, wagging their heads, wondering why he doesn't come down and save himself. But we know better. And so as we know better, let us come and hear better even these very truths. His dying consciousness. Notice how that consciousness is expressed in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing, this is the fourth time from John chapter 13, the fourth time that we have reference to Jesus' inner thoughts and knowledge and consciousness. In chapter 13, in verse 1, Jesus, as at that very last supper table, knowing that he himself had come from God and was going to depart and to be with God, got up from the table. Knowing who he was, knowing who he belonged to, knowing as he was going to that cross that it would lead to the coming back to the Father who sent him. It says later, the second time in that very account, in chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands. What is Christ conscious of? He's conscious of the fact that he himself has been sent by the Father, conscious that he himself will go back to the Father, conscious that God has put into his hands, even as he comes to that very cross itself, as he manifests it at that very table scene, that he is mindful that everything that God has in terms of life and judgment and authority and power has been committed to him. He is the Almighty One. He is the one, the mediator, through whom God will carry out all of his redemptive purposes. This is what he's conscious of. He's conscious of those greater realities. And then in chapter 18 and verse 4, I think we're told for the other thing, Jesus therefore knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Jesus himself is not ignorant at all as he is on the cross. He has a full consciousness. A full consciousness of his own identity, a full consciousness of all his authority that has been given to him, a full consciousness of all that is going to take place and where he will end up. It is with that mind that he himself comes. He himself now is conscious of something else. He is conscious now that all things have already been accomplished. He is conscious that he himself has finished the work that God has called him to do. He is conscious that now he has come to the climax of his ministry for that very purpose for which he has been called, that the very goal of the eternal divine plan and purpose for the salvation of sinners. And he knows he now comes to that very point and has carried it out and come all the way, has taken all of the steps except the very last one, which is to give himself in the obedience of death. It has all been done. All of the groundwork has been laid. All of the mercies, all of the teaching, all of the prophecies themselves have come to fulfillment and are continuing to do so and will do so. And so he comes with that consciousness as he comes to this completion of the climax of his earthly ministry. He knows this is all of God. He comes with the consciousness of the sovereignty of God. He comes with the consciousness, really, and this is really, in a certain sense, as we think of the death of Christ, as he lives as an example for us, so as he dies, he is an example for us, even as he redeems us, is that Christ comes with what? The confidence that while he lived, he sought to please the living God. And as he comes to this and carries out the greatest burden that will ever be carried by any man, or any creature, as he would carry the burden of our sin and guilt and condemnation on Calvary's cross, he is able to come to that cross conscious that he himself has been faithful and obedient to God. That is a blessing. And God himself gives us the blessing and encouragement that we ourselves should live as he lived, with the idea that as we come to that last day ourselves, that we ourselves would be able to say that we have accomplished the course, we have accomplished, finished the course, we have fought the fight and kept the faith. Christ is at that point. But as he is conscious not only of the significance of this hour, and as he is conscious of the very greatness of that hour, notice what also he's conscious of. He's conscious not only of the significance and the sovereignty of God over it all, but he is conscious of the Scriptures. It's an interesting text here, and the very nature of it, or the understanding of it, I think sometimes is difficult, but notice what it says. It says, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he is still conscious. He is still conscious of the role that he has as that one who not only reveals God, but that one who fulfills all of the purpose and pleasure and the prophecies and promises of God, in whom are yes and amen. He is conscious again of filling out all of that to the fullest extent in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Mindful of God's revelation, he says, I am thirsty. You mean he's just doing it for show? The interesting thing about this account is Jesus isn't saying he's thirsty for show. Jesus himself is expressing it. In fact, this is the only expression that we have from him on that cross of his physical agony that we ourselves cannot even describe. I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Psalm 22 speaks of that one indeed that whose bones are all exposed and himself rejected, and the lions and the dogs are around and the bulls themselves mocking him, one whose tongue cleaves to the roof because of dryness. But I think more likely Christ himself is thinking of another prophecy, that which is found in the prophecy in the Psalm 69. Psalm 69, a psalm of David himself, where David himself, that ancient descendant of whom Jesus is the son, speaks as a righteous sufferer who is hated, as the scripture says, without a cause. And that psalm speaks that he himself has had to bear reproach because of his zeal for God, and that he himself has been estranged from his kinsmen. And then he says in the psalm, David says, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar, cheap wine to drink. Jesus is mindful, as it were, even as he goes, of the very nature of the hour, of the very purpose of the hour, of the very outcome of the hour. And as he is conscious of the scripture that speaks to the very hour, and identifying himself as that very one of whom those scriptures themselves spoke. Jesus did suffer thirst. Jesus was undergoing unimaginable and incredible suffering on that cross. And yet it comes out simply in an expression of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a suffering servant, a Messiah. Here it comes, he embraces it, and by that verbal acknowledgement of that which he was enduring, he himself was embracing the divine purpose and manifesting his willingness to enter into that suffering for our sakes. It's a glorious word that he speaks, and it is a faithful word that he speaks. The only palliative care that he receives here on his bed of death is the very compassion of the Roman soldiers, which is interesting. It says, as we're told in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Sometimes even the wicked can show mercy. Christ himself found a bit of palliative mercy, but really mercy such that would clear his dry throat from its thirst. Interesting, is it not, that I thirst, as we would think of that? The very first picture we get is as he began his ministry in the book of John, he comes to a well in Samaria. Weary from a journey, he sits down at the well, and what does he do? He asks a woman, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. Will you give me a drink? Jesus himself thirsts at the very beginning. Manifest to her that he himself, who is thirsty, is able to give living water to those who will cry out to him. And that is who he is. The thirsty one, now in his death, he himself who has endured a greater trial than a journey to Samaria, who is now and has endured the everlasting infinite wrath of God against sin, he himself now wearied and broken and dried out from that suffering, he himself needs the succor of that help and gets it. Christ is conscious. Christ is conscious of the sovereignty of God. Christ is conscious of the plan of God. Christ is conscious of the scriptures of God, and that he is the center of all of that revelation. It is all centered on him. This is nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening by accident. This is not a tragedy of history. This is the triumph of the purpose and pleasure of God. That's the first thing. But secondly, we hear Jesus' dying declaration in verse 30. Taking of the wine probably provided that temporary relief that Jesus himself could speak. And now we hear his last word. His last word. What he knows, as we have already been told that all has been accomplished, now he declares. Our Bibles say, it is finished. In the original language, it's only one word. The Greeks used to say, with regard to speech, that the best speech is that that says the most in the fewest words. Jesus says the most in the fewest words, in one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. It has been finished. That's that great, greatest single word ever uttered. It's a drop of dying declaration that is contained in just simply, that contains an ocean of truth. And this is the very reality. It's uttered. It's not a cry of despair. It's finished. It's not woe is me. It's not I am finished. No. In fact, we understand that Jesus will not be finished even after his death. And we'll speak about that in a moment here as a result of that death. No, he knows he's going to be raised from the grave. He knows he's going to be exalted to the Father's right hand. It's not a cry of defeat. He does not say, I failed. And nor is it just simply a description that I myself have come to the end of my ministry. My ministry is now over. There's nothing more that I have to do. It's not just simply a matter that things are all done now and I'm done with my work. No, this is not the declaration of a victim. This is not the declaration of one who is governed by the circumstances. This is the one who knows what he has done and that it is a great work that he has finished. He means more than he's come to the end. His earthly sufferings are certainly done, but it is a word announcing an accomplishment and a completion. And then this is where the text itself becomes the ocean, because it begins to flood out. What is it that he's completed? What is it that he's accomplished? What is it now that is all done with regard to what God has been concerned for all these times? Because this is the pinnacle of history. This is the climax of history. This is not the nadir of history. This is the climax out of which all other realities themselves flow for the rest of history. Jesus now speaks of that. He has done all that he was called to do. He's fully completed and fulfilled the mission. That he prayed for, that which he breathed for, that which he anticipated has reached its consummation and its climax. And we say, what? What was it that he came for? What was his purpose that now he can say from that cross in his death, now is the completion? Well, there's several things we know from the Gospel of John. The first of that was to make the revelation of God himself by his words and by his deeds, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ has come and has manifested to us more fully than any other way what God is like. In terms of his might, in terms of his compassion, in terms of his power, in terms of his insight, in terms of all of that things, he has made God visible. He has exposed him, exegeted him, made him plain. Spoken of him, spoke his words, done his deeds. Everything that he's carried out for the Father. And what we really see is the will of God infleshed and fleshed out for us, being brought to its consummation. Now, not just a matter in promissory form, in terms of promises of the prophets, not in some kind of visual display, as in the pictures, as it were, and types and shadows of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and priesthood. Now everything is coming to its substantial fulfillment. It's coming to the focus upon Christ himself and what he has done on Calvary's cross. He's come to reveal the Father, and he's come to carry out what the Father himself has purposed from all eternity, and that is the salvation of sinners. The redemption of those who would be his own. As John succinctly writes in 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is what he's come for. This is what he's come for. He came in the fullness of grace and truth as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he hangs on that cross, he knows he's the Lamb. As he hangs on that cross, he knows the outcome of it will be as he bears the sins of men and women and children, that he will take away those sins as far as their judgment is concerned, that he himself will satisfy God's offended justice, receive God's wrath in his own body on that tree. He knows that he will pay the price fully. He knows that he is a sacrifice for sin. He knows that he is a substitute for sinners. This is what we needed. He knows that he is the unique one of all that is able to do what he's about to do. No mere man dying on a cross on a tree can save a single soul, let alone himself. Christ is unique, And he's mindful of that uniqueness as he hangs on that cross, that he himself is very God, is able as very God to assume the infinite wrath against men and receive the judgment of God. God judging, as it were, the Son satisfying the wrath. He knows that he is the only one who can offer a perfectly righteous life that can be accounted to sinners, for he himself has lived a perfect and righteous life. He's innocent, harmless, sinless. He is absolutely unique in his humanity in that purity of life. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice that there is. And that is why the gospel is the unique sole remedy for salvation for sinners. It is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It is the greatness of our dilemma that we could not save ourselves by anything that we could do. And it is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that he is the only one, sinless, who can answer for our sins, that our gospel itself is so exclusive. It's why we say there is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men can be saved. This is what he knows. He knows that he needs to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He knows that he has come to make men free from the bondage and dominion and condemnation of sin. He knows that he has come that men may have life and have it abundantly. And the way that they're ever going to have that life abundantly is if he gives himself to death. This is what he knows, and this is what he declares. He's finished the work. He has come to lay down his life for his own. And this is what he does. He has come to fulfill what Daniel spoke about in 9:24, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is what he declares, his death work. The greatest work that Jesus ever did, the most necessary work that Jesus Christ ever did, was his death. And it's amazing that those looking upon it, if we imagine the scene, we would imagine it's a very sober and maybe silent kind of scene, apart from all of the mocking, and we'd look at him, and what would we see outwardly? Nothing. Nothing marvelous, nothing miraculous, something that might be, in a sense, would even disgust us, turning our faces maybe because of the beatings that he took and the shame of the nakedness that he bore, hanging between two other crooks and thieves. There would be nothing impressive at all about this death, nothing that would give us some mind in some sense that the greatest display of the grace of God was being manifested on that cross. And this is the way it is with the world. This is the way it is, and it never sees any glory in the work of Jesus Christ. No greater work can ever be done again. It is the capstone work. In Hebrews 9:26, now once, the writer says, now once at the consummation of the ages, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The greatest act of history is the death of Christ. It's the consummation of the ages. It's finished. No work was carried out more perfectly and completed than this. By his death, he renders the full satisfaction for sin. He, the sinless one, becomes sin for us, bearing in his own body our sins on the cross, that we might draw near to God and that we might live in righteousness. It's all by his grace. He's done it all. He's done it fully. And as we would say this, all his life work was going this way. All of his life work was headed toward his death work. All of his life work, if there was no death, if he himself avoided that cross, if he himself turned away and said, I don't want the cup anymore, all of that life work would have been of no avail to anybody, and the world would remain lost. All of the miracles, all of the feedings, all of the healings, all of the raisings, all of the promises, all of the declarations and everything else, if that death did not take place, it would mean nothing. The death was absolutely necessary. 33 years of incarnated mystery and marvel would have left all men lost in sin without this finishing work. And it's out of this finished work that all of the mercies of grace that God Himself can give, all of the spiritual blessings, all of the fulfillment of the greater promises, all it's out of that death work. It's the fountain, it's the foundation for every other blessing that we know. Heaven itself has been broken open and its blessings flow because Jesus Christ Himself was on that cross and died. Without that death, all of His life work would be in vain. Without that death, there would be no afterwork. Jesus, when He said it is finished, is not done. Jesus Himself ascends into glory, doesn't He? To do what? To plead for us, to intercede for us, to guide us, to direct us, to rule and reign over us. Jesus Christ is not inactive in heaven. Jesus Christ is not lounging in heaven. Jesus Christ, having finished the greatest work, the heavy work, the greatest work that there could be to lift this burden of sin off the created order, off of our backs, to bring in everlasting righteousness, Jesus has done the great work, and now we ourselves will enjoy as a result of that the blessings of it. This death is absolutely essential. It's the crowning conclusion. It's the high point of all that He's done, culminating with the greatest obedience of love ever offered to God, securing the greatest blessings ever given to men, and giving the greatest glory ever that God could receive. This is the nature of what this is, and there's more fullness than we ourselves can dig into, but basically, it means for us there is nothing to pay. There is nothing to earn. There is nothing at all that we can do and add to what Jesus Christ has done. There's nothing we can do to improve it. He has done it. He alone has done it. He alone has done it all. And He has done it fully, finally, and completely. And there's nothing more for us to do but to receive that death, to receive that Savior, to acknowledge Him. In this word, Luther said, I will comfort myself because all my finishing is imperfect. We can't offer anything. He has offered the greatest work for our souls. And so we come to verse 30, the second part. Second part, not only the dying declaration that Jesus makes, but the dying act. And I should say acts. And sometimes it seems like we nitpick, sometimes looking at the Scriptures, but I believe this, that not a single word in the Scripture is superfluous. In other words, Jesus isn't adding words just to fill up the book. Every word is important. It says, and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Two things. And I want you to notice, it's interesting, the writers, none of the gospel writers say He died. None of the accounts really says this, but this is where He dies. This is where it is when that spirit departs from Him. And notice the order, though. It's not a departure of the spirit, His spirit, and then a dropping of the head, but it's a bowing and then a delivering up of His spirit. One aspect John could see, and all could see, they could see the bowing of the head. None could see, as it were, the commitment of the Spirit, which Jesus Himself did. And so I say two observations with regard to this small remark, this side remark, and yet it's significant. Jesus died in trusting devotion to God. Jesus died in faith. Jesus died in the faith of the Father. You say, Jesus died in faith? Jesus was what? Fully God, true, but also what? Fully man. Fully man, what was He doing during most of His life as He would engage in His ministry? He was praying. Praying is an act of faith. Praying is an act of committal to the Father. During His we're told in Hebrews chapter 5, He was heard because of His loud crying and tears. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that while He was being reviled and mocked, it says He kept entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus Christ died in the faith of God. He died in the faith of the Father. And I submit to you that this bowing of the head is not the reflex of relaxed muscles. No, this is death has not taken place at this point. Christ himself will deliver, as it were, himself over to death. Literally, that's what it means. Christ himself, I submit to you, this is the head bowed in reverence and submission to God before he gives the act itself, gives the spirit itself. I know some disagree with that, but I believe that's really what it is. It doesn't say his head fell. It says he bowed it. Jesus bows his head to whom? To the one from whose bosom he himself has come. We're told in John 1:18, has come from the bosom of the Father, from the favor of the Father, from the joy of the Father, the felicity of the fellowship of the Father. He himself now bows his head. Bows his head in faithful obedience and reverence for the Father who has sent him to carry out his saving purposes. And I believe that's like a tired and triumphant son. He lays his head to rest in his Father's arms. As he lived, so does he die. He lived for God. And now he shows that devotion, I believe, in the bowed head. And the bowed head leads to the other spectacular and amazing act. He gave up his spirit. The only person who ever gave up his spirit is Jesus Christ. The word is an interesting word. It's a Greek word that is used for the deliverance of Christ. It's used of the act of Judas, where it says Judas betrayed him. The word is the same word, delivered him up. He delivered him up over to the Jews. And so you have this delivered up. The Jews then, the same word is used, delivered Jesus up to Pilate. Pilate, same word used, delivered up to the Roman soldiers, Jesus. Jesus has been delivered and handed over and handed over and handed over. Now the same word is used. In the only time it's ever used with regard to death itself is used of Jesus now handing himself, his spirit, his human spirit, over to God the Father. Jesus, it speaks of Jesus' volition. No one can take his life from him. Isn't that what he said? He said that earlier in John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And yes, he was put to death by the hands of men. Yes, he was railroaded to the cross, but we know the tracks were laid by God himself. And even as he goes, and that life itself ebbs under the torture, the pressure, not only of physical suffering, but also the spiritual suffering and judgment which he bore at the hand of God in his human frame. He himself finding that is still in his hands. And Jesus turns it over. It's what D.A. Carson called the culminating act of obedience to the Father. He became obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. And that obedience was being exercised as his soul, his spirit left. He sent it heavenward. This is his great conscious act. This is the blessed Son of God. The blessed Lamb of God. I've mentioned before a preacher in a great earnest evangelist in the previous century. His name was Ebenezer Wooten. You probably never remember that name. Ebenezer, you might remember, Wooten. But he was an evangelist, and he was taking down his tent after one of his evangelistic meetings when a young man came to him. And he asked him a question that many asked Jesus. He says, Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved? What would you say? Well, you know what the evangelist said? Too late. Too late. You're too late, my friend. Way too late. Don't say that, Mr. Wooten. Surely it isn't too late just because the meetings are over. "Yes, my friend," answered the evangelist, "it's too late. You want to know what you must do to be saved? And I tell you that you're hundreds of years too late. The work of salvation is done, completed, finished. It was finished on the cross. Jesus said so with the last breath that he drew. What more do you want? What more do you want? It's finished. What shall we do, John 6, 28-29? What shall we do that we may do the work, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, you remember? This is the work of God, that you what? Believe in him whom he has sent. That's what we do. We believe in a crucified Savior whom God sent, and who, as that all-sufficient God-man, has made the all-sufficient sacrifice once and for all time for sinners who will come to him and embrace his work. We can add nothing to it. We cannot improve upon it. Christ has done it all. We come to Jesus finished with trying to do it, finished with trying to earn it, finished with the idea that's through our ritual or our deeds or anything. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is pile up sin out of our filthy rags. But we can come to him who has done it all. We can come to him and just be done with our self-reliance and our self-confidence and come to the one who has done the work. And this is why this cross is so marvelous. It can be approached by any. And Jesus calls us to reproach. He himself says, "I'm the living water," and he encourages those to come. He says, "I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood." In other words, embrace my offering of myself, my full offering of myself for your sins. "I am the great shepherd of the sheep. Come to me. I'm the light of the world, in me and life. There's abundant life in me." And so this is what he calls us to do. Come and rejoice in this glorious, great, mighty death that accomplished more than we could ever imagine. And all of its fullness now brings us blessings that we ourselves can't imagine. That's the great death. It brings the greatest blessings to those who will not walk by the cross and just pass it by. It comes to those who will embrace the one on it, and now risen in heaven, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the death of Jesus. Lord, we wonder sometimes why anybody would say Good Friday. But Father, in one sense, we know that it is at that cross he accomplished all that was needed and necessary for the salvation of our souls. It was the greatest Friday there ever was. Lord, by the greatest death, by the greatest person who ever was, sent by you, the greatest God, that we ourselves might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, that we might truly be set free to live for you for the rest of our days, that we might have a hope that will not fade away. That, Lord, that the sting of death itself has been removed, the power of the devil itself has been disarmed, and that, Lord God, we can live in the hope of glory. We can live by the Spirit of God whom you send to, Lord, that we may believe and trust in you. Oh, Lord God, grant that faith to every hearer here. Lord, not to despise the cross, but to understand the glory of that cross, that very cross in which Paul the Apostle himself boasted. Lord, for in that cross is our life. Through that cross, Lord God, we ourselves enter into that abundant life that is willing to live and die for you. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for that death. Thank you now that Christ crucified now lives, exalted, risen, reigning and returning. And so enable us, Lord, to embrace that cross in our own life, to be willing to follow the Lamb here on earth the way he himself walked on this earth, denying himself to please you. And may we so live, Lord God, being willing to deny ourselves, being willing to take up that cross, not that we can redeem ourselves, but that, Lord, we can walk in the path of the Lamb of God who lived for you. Give us, Oh God, we pray that grace. Give us, Lord God, through his death, that life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.